that heathen from Africa, he's an African prince, came to visit Great Britain and was presented to the Queen. He made he inquired, "Your Majesty, to what do you attribute the great prosperity of the British Empire?" And she handed him a Bible, and she said, "To this book." And he carried that book back to his people in Uganda to tell them that it was on that the prosperity of the British Empire was based. And I remember reading, you probably read, how Queen Victoria on one occasion made public the statement when she was quite well on in years. She said, "I'm a firm believer in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've sometimes thought he has permitted me to reign so long that perhaps I will never lay down my crown until I lay it down at his feet when he comes again." There's a lovely expression of subjection to the Lord. Of course, the Lord took her home before that time. But the kings of the earth and the rulers, there have been many of them who have outwardly at least owned the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Victoria, she evidently truly knew Christ as her Savior. I remember the story of when she used to go to Balmoral every year, you know, up in Scotland, lovely place. I've been all through it. They didn't invite me in to take dinner with the king somewhere or another. But the queen used to go around visiting the Highland women living in the little cottages in the hills around. She got acquainted with all of them and would go from one to another and chat with them. And of course, they were delighted to think that the queen would take that notice of them. And finally, she came to bid one old cottager goodbye as she was returning to London. The old lady said, "Well, Your Majesty, I may never see you on earth again. May I ask Your Gracious Majesty a question?" She said, "Yes, as many as you like." Well, she said, "Will Your Majesty meet me in heaven?" And Queen Victoria said, "Yes, through the all-availing blood of Jesus." So that's a good testimony to come from the ruler of a mighty empire. So the kings have bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel at the time rejected him. They didn't understand. But God has made his name glorious throughout the world. And the passage, of course, looks on to complete fulfillment in millennial days, when all the kings of the earth will bring their riches of glory into the New Jerusalem.
8-11. Thus saith the Lord, "In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted."
Now here's a passage, two parts of which are clearly brought before us in the New Testament. In an acceptable time have I heard thee. That we read in the New Testament, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." So that God takes up these words and applies them at the present time, while the gospel of the grace of God is going out into all the world. And then the latter part of this scripture carries us on to the time of the great awakening, when all over the world men will be brought to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that pictured in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. I want it read in a moment or two. In the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, after giving us the vision of the 144,000 of Israel, John says, "I saw a great multitude that no man could number, clothed in white robes and with palms in their hand, and they stood before the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, before the throne. Now, many have thought of these, many commentators look upon these as saints in heaven. And interpreters of the book of Revelation say that they are the martyred saints who will be slain under the beast and the false prophet, but that now they're seen up in heaven, the same as those referred to under the fifth seal. But as you read on, it seems very evident that that's another mistake, that this is the great multitude who will form the nucleus of the coming glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ right here on the earth. Because one of the elders turns to John and says, who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And John says, sir, thou knowest. Just another way of saying, I give it up. Tell me. And so the other replied, these are they which have come up out of the great tribulation. Literally, you know, there are two definite articles there. They've come out of the tribulation, the great one, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here's a great blood-washed multitude who have come up out of the great tribulation. Not God, not ascended to heaven, but they've gone through all that period of trial and been preserved by God. And now, see what the Lord says of them.
15, 7th verse of the 7th chapter of the Revelation. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. God to wipe away all tears from their eyes.
Now, will you go back again and read the kindred passage in Isaiah so to just show how exactly the one fits the other?
The last part of the 9th verse, they shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. And 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them even by the springs of water shall be guided.
Yes. You see, the two passages are referring to exactly the same group. It's an earthly group. It's people who will be saved for the glorious millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Primarily, the remnant of Israel, associated with them a great company from among the Gentiles, who will be brought to acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once rejected Messiah, now as their Savior and their Lord. So that the Spirit of God is saying, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true the nation didn't recognize you. It's true that you seem to have labored in vain and spent your strength for naught. But the coming day will show what a tremendous harvest will result from your labors of love when you are down here unrecognized and misunderstood. Now, when we come to chapter 50, God shows us why Israel has been set to one side during all the present age. In the first verse, the question is put, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? That is, now why did God divorce his earthly bride, his earthly wife, Israel? Israel, spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. But during the present time, she's divorced. She's like a divorced wife. God no longer recognizes her as in covenant relation with himself, and the question arises, well, why? Where's the bill of your mother's divorcement? On what ground did God set her aside? On what ground was she divorced? Then the answer comes, wherefore when I came, was there no man? This passage is so wonderful. I want it read. I'm afraid to trust my memory. I think I could quote it all, but I might miss it.
Verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned.
I gave my back.
I gave, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hay. I hid not my face from shame and sitting.
Now, what a wonderful passage we have here. I've sat down also many times with a thoughtful Jew, several times with Jewish rabbis, and I've just said to them, now, let's just consider this passage carefully. Here's Jehovah telling why he set Israel to one side. He says, wherefore when I came was there no man. When who came? Well, they look at it, you know, and they have to say, well, it was when Jehovah visited Israel. All right. There's no question about that. He says, I'm the one that there was no one to welcome me. I'm the one that closed the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. I dry up the waters of their fish stinketh and dieth for thirst. He's going back to the time when he dried up the waters of the Red Sea and dried up the waters of the Jordan for Israel to go through. It's the eternal God speaking, the God of creation. And there's no change in the person as he goes right on speaking, and he tells how he came down to earth in humiliation. He says, he wakeneth, is that the next part? He wakeneth morning by morning? He wakeneth?
Oh,
that needed
the
to
Lord God, that? God, that's what I want. The Son of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear.
Now here's one who says himself that he clothes the heavens with blackness, that he dries up the waters and so on, and he goes right on speaking. You've got an indication here of the Trinity, but he says, Jehovah, God, hath given me the tongue of the learned or the disciple. I, who clothe the heavens with blackness, I have taken the place of a disciple. I've come down to earth and taken the place of a learner. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in infinite grace coming down here in his humiliation, choosing to lay aside, as it were, his claims to full deity. Not that he laid aside his deity, he couldn't do that, but he refused to act in the power of his own omnipotence. But he chose on earth to learn from the Word of God and to be subject to the Holy Spirit. He increased, we're told, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the disciple, that I might learn how to... I like Leiser's translation. Leiser's a Jewish translation. It's very beautiful here. That I might learn how to comfort the weary with the Word. How that fits in with the Savior's own invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is tempted in all points like as we, therefore able to succor those that are tempted. He comes down to earth and goes through all human experiences apart from sin, entering fully into our sorrows and our griefs and our troubles, and thus learning in a practical way how to comfort the weary with the Word. And what treatment did he get for it? I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That lowly man, in Pilate's judgment hall, are delivered over to the soldiers who gathered about him and in their ribaldry mocked and smote him and exposed him to all kinds of vulgarities and indecencies, was God manifest in the flesh. I gave my back to the smiter, and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This then tells us why the divorce came, why Israel has been for the present set to one side. They rejected their Messiah when he came in lowly grace. So the Lord says, now behold, all ye that kindle a fire, walk in the light of the fire that you've kindled. But this shall ye have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. And oh, how terribly that has been fulfilled. They turned away from him who is the light of life, and they tried to kindle a fire of their own, and to walk in the light of their own fire. And what has been the result? This shall ye have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Who have ever suffered, who have ever known the sorrows nationally that the people of Israel have known? And we who through grace once rejected Christ too, but who have had our eyes open and brought to receive him as our Savior, how our hearts ought to go out in yearning love and compassion to Israel with their eyes still blinded. How we need to pray for them. You know, I think sometimes that, oh, we're so forgetful. I used to notice this when I was pastor at the Moody Church. If there came to speak to us some Hebrew Christian, like our brother Berenbaum, who was at the Institute, or Dr. Max Isaac Wright, or somebody like that, and different ones were taking part in prayer, my, how they prayed for Israel. See, when the Hebrew Christian was there. But I noticed that if he wasn't there, unless I called special attention to it, you could go through prayer meeting after prayer meeting, and nobody ever prayed for Israel. They prayed for everything else, and everybody else. But nobody ever voiced a prayer for Israel unless special attention was called to it. I used to try from time to time to remind my brethren, don't let us forget, brethren, we haven't heard any prayer in this meeting yet for Israel. And God has said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Alas, alas, poor Israel have kindled their own fire. They're trying to walk in the light of the teachings of the rabbis and so on, but they found sorrow upon sorrow, and there'll never be relief, full relief from it, until they look upon him whom they pierce, and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 51, God stresses the disobedience of Israel, and they're suffering because of it, but also emphasizes the coming day when Messiah will be recognized and they'll be brought into fullness of blessing.
Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare ye. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody.
So that God is going to fulfill every promise. He says, look unto Abraham. God had said to Abram, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But Israel failed of that blessing. But still the promise abides. And the day is coming when they themselves are coming into, will enter into fullness of blessing through the son of Abraham, and when they will be made a blessing to the whole earth, because they'll become like a nation of priests in the coming day, and the use of God to bless all the Gentile nations. The nations that once persecuted them will have to suffer, but after God has destroyed the enemies, those who are taken in red-handed opposition to his word, yet that the nations who have never been guilty of all these things will find the Lord as their Savior and enter into the blessing of the millennial day. Now, in the rest of this chapter, and also in the first part of chapter 52, we have three calls to awake. First, you have a call addressed to the arm of the Lord. Awake, awake. Then you have a call addressed to Jerusalem, as she now is, in her suffering and her sorrow, calling her to arise. And then you have a call to Zion, that is Jerusalem, as she will be in the coming day when the Lord leads her into blessing. Remembering how the arm of the Lord had been manifested in their behalf in ancient times, they cry now from the depths of their heart, O God, come in and undertake for us, awake, arm of the Lord. What is the arm of the Lord? One of our hymns takes this one, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, awake, awake. When I was a little boy, they'd sing that. You know, I used to kind of wonder what that arm was. My arm used to go to sleep sometimes. And I thought, has the arm of the Lord been asleep? What does it mean? I couldn't understand it. Children think queer things about some of these hymns, you know. They don't know just what they're singing about. But the arm of the Lord is what? Well, the arm of the Lord is a person. When you come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you see that he's a person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that it's he who is really being addressed, though the people may not know it. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake. They're calling on him to rise for their defense, for their deliverance. And thank God in due time he will. And this is one of the first things that will take place. There will be a moving in the heart and the part of a remnant of Israel. A recognition of their past failure and sin. And a turning back to the Lord. That's where those words apply. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, now in response to the cry, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, God addresses Israel in her present broken condition. And he says, awake, awake, O Jerusalem, arise from the dust, cleanse yourself from your iniquity, acknowledge your sin, confess your transgressions, repent, and when you do, then deliverance will come. He goes on to show that the Lord in his own time is going to bring them back to Mount Zion, the ransom to the Lord shall return with everlasting joy upon their heads and so on. Then in chapter 52, God is addressing the restored people when at last the work of repentance has been wrought in their souls and they've turned back to God and now the day of their blessing has come. He says, awake, awake, O Zion, calls upon them to sing with gladness as they come forth from the lands of the Gentiles. And to enter again into their own land and to come into happy reconciliation with God and in subjection to the Savior that he has provided. There are a few additional verses there I wanted, aren't there?
Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth.
Here's the, what shall I call it, the remnant company of the last days, going out over the mountains, going out through the world to proclaim the gospel of peace. And we speak of it as the gospel of the kingdom. But let us remember that while it is distinguished in that sense, it's not a different gospel to that which we preach today. There's only one gospel. The Apostle Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And unless any of them should think he was just bad-tempered and speaking in with lack of self-control, he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of God concerning his Son. But that gospel takes on different aspects at different times according to God's dispensational dealings. When John the Baptist began to preach, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that he didn't tell sinners how to be saved. Remember, it was John the Baptist who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But the great emphasis of his message was on the responsibility of Israel to receive the King, and so enter into the kingdom. And when the Lord Jesus began to preach, he went from city to city proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he sent his disciples out to all the land of Israel to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But when the kingdom was rejected, then a new thing came in. And now we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. But does that mean that we are to be silent in regard to the King and the kingdom? Surely not. Because the Lord Jesus, during the 40 days he appeared on earth in resurrection, talked to his disciples about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in the last verse of Acts, we're told that Paul abode 2 years in his own hired house in Rome, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. So we still preach the gospel of the kingdom, but the emphasis now is on the gospel of the grace of God. We're dealing particularly with God's grace to a lost, ruined world. By and by, when this age has come to an end, and the church has been taken home, and God takes up, calls out a little company, called in Daniel the masculine, they that are wise, who shall understand, they'll be the ones with beautiful feet to go forth proclaiming glad tidings of peace, telling the people that the time has drawn near when the Prince of Peace is going to return, and there will be blessing for all the world through him. Now how fitting it is that these words should come in right here where they do, immediately before Isaiah presents the greatest messianic prophecy in all the Old Testament, that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah with which we're linking the last three verses of chapter 52. So we'll begin there this afternoon at 2 o'clock.
Very holy of holies, I might say, in this wonderful book of the prophet Isaiah, in which we are to consider the most complete messianic prophecy that we have anywhere in the Old Testament. To those of us who were brought up in Christian homes and have always had the Christian viewpoint of this chapter, it's a matter of amazement that anybody could ever seek to apply it to anyone else than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's well for us to remember that those who haven't had such instruction as many of us have had from our childhood up have had great difficulty with this passage. The Jewish people, almost as a whole, apply it to the nation itself. And in olden days, while it was recognized by the rabbis as having to do with Messiah, it was a puzzle to them, because they read in certain scriptures of the glories of Messiah's reign, and then here they read of a suffering Messiah, and so many of them thought that there would be two Messiahs. One they called Messiah Ben David, Messiah, the anointed, the son of David, and the other, Messiah Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. You remember how Jacob had said, speaking of Joseph's suffering, the one who is separated from his brethren and so on, he said, from sin, from thence is the shepherd the soul of Israel. And so many of the rabbis attributed considered the supper of Isaiah 13 was the one who would spring from the house of Joseph, while the glorified Messiah, the one reigning in power and glory, would come from the house of David. But almost unanimously before the Christian era, all the Jewish teachers whose writings have come down to us either by quotation or in direct form were agreed that the passage did refer to Messiah in some way. But it was after the Lord Jesus came and fitted in so exactly to this picture that the Jews, having rejected Christ, the teachers of the Jews, I should say, having rejected Christ, found it necessary to apply the passage in some other way, to give another interpretation to it. And so today, if you talk with a Jew who is reasonably familiar with his scriptures, many of them are not, you know, we Gentiles take for granted that every Jew knows the Old Testament, but many have never read it at all, they're not familiar with it. If you find one who is, you'll generally find in talking with him that he'll try to make out that the sufferer here is the Jewish nation itself, and not any one individual. And he'll go back in the book of the prophet Isaiah and show how Israel is called the servant of Jehovah and so on. And so here it says, behold, my servant will be exalted, installed, he shall be approved, and so forth. And they take it for granted, that's the same, it's Israel, as a nation, it's the servant, and it's Jesus who suffers. Sometimes it's the man whose name is the branch, as a root out of a dry ground. Grew up out of the dry ground, a formalistic Israel, the one lovely plant that Jehovah laid down upon with approval. So that he could rend the heavens above him and say, this is my beloved son, in whom I found all forms of tenderness, a lovely son, and a root out of a dry ground. But so far as you are concerned, the next verse says, he has no form nor coming, and then we shall see him with no beauty that we should desire. I think that sometimes, some Christian teachers have misused that expression, he has no form, misunderstood that expression, he has no form nor comeliness. One dear friend of mine, he is a good friend of mine, a very fine Bible teacher, I'm not going to mention his name, though I might seem to be especially critical, but he teaches, both in a book he has written and often over the radio, that he believes that Christians have been all wrong down through the centuries in thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as a person of beautiful face, handsome face, as he's often portrayed by different painters. This dear brother even goes so far as to say that he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ as man was positively repulsive in appearance. No form that come with. Absolutely repulsive, so that nobody would like to look upon. But that's not in accordance with other scriptures. In the 45th Psalm, we read of our blessed Lord, thou art fairer than the sons of men. And I think we've every reason to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the only sinless child that was ever born into the world, came into this world with a perfect human body. And he was perfectly beautiful. And as he grew up as a young man, and later matured, he would be a lovely appearance, splendid appearance. But those who loved their sin and listened to his teaching and were angered by it saw in him no beauty that they could desire. It wasn't a question of physical characteristics. Because of the suffering he endured, his visage became marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But I think we're right in believing that as man, here on earth, the second man, the last Adam, he was, as to his human form, Satan's teacher, absolutely perfect. But men looked upon him with disgust and disdain because he interfered, his teaching interfered, with the lives that they loved to live. When he could see him with no beauty, the least of desire. So the prophet goes on to say in the next three verses he was despised, and we esteemed him. Am I quoting correctly? Of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, with her. Our faces dropped. He was despised, and we esteemed him. But our faces in the eyes of his countenance, but as our peace was made, fell upon him. And the result that is right here he is. Then in the next verse you have God, as it were, balancing the books of the world. Two debit entries and one credit entry. The two debit entries, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's the whole fallen human race. He has turned everyone to his own way. There's each individual's own personal thing. Then the credit entry that is clear is all in the books of God, as men would but receive. Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a wonderful, you know, to me that's the most wonderful text in the Bible. I've been trying to preach for 60 years, and that's the first text I ever preached on. I was just a boy, 14 years old, and got out in the street in Los Angeles, the Salvation Army, and I started speaking that text, and I only meant to speak 5 minutes. About a half an hour later, the captain leaned over and said, my boy, we should have been in the hall about 20 minutes ago. You'll have to tell us the rest some other time. And so I have been trying to tell the rest all through the years since. But it's a text I never get beyond. All we like sheep of God has said. Remember the story of the young man who is so troubled about his soul and has been listening to Dr. W. P. Mackay, the author of Grace and Truth, and he was preaching a large hall in London, and Dr. Mackay had to hurry to get an underground train to go to the place he was staying at the close of meeting each night. So he was hurrying along one night and this young man came behind him and called out, Doctor, can't you wait a minute? I want to talk to you. I'm in such trouble about my soul. Doctor, well, come along. What is it? I better get to the train. But he said, Doctor, I've been listening to you, but I don't seem to get it clear. I want to say, can't you make it clear to me? And he said, well, I'm sorry, I can't stop tonight. But have you got a Bible? No, he said, I haven't. Well, he said, will you be coming tomorrow night? Or he said, I'm coming every night. Well, he said, take my Bible then. Now listen to me. Go close to the nearest lamp. Turn to Isaiah 53:6. Bend low down and go in at the first call, and stand up straight and come out to the last. Good night. Down he went to get the underground train. The young fellow stood there with a Bible in his hand, not talking to her, didn't say anything. Go to me, turn to Isaiah 53:6. All right, he went through the Bible in his house. Go to where he, first he said, go to the nearest lamppost, so he went where the light was shining on. Then turn to Isaiah 53:6. Now what? Bend low down and go in at the first call. He looked at it, sure enough, it was standing along. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In a moment, it burst from his soul, like an offer. Just take this look before it happens. Go in at that all. Acknowledge you've gone astray. You're a lost soul. Then what else did Dr. McKay say? Stand up straight and come out the last call. He looked at it again, sure enough, it ended in all. The Lord lay him the iniquity of all. Dr. Mackay came to the platform the next night. He looked around to see if anybody, the boy was there with his book. Suddenly he came hurrying up the aisle and handed to him. He said, all right, doctor, I got in at the first call and got out of the last. So he knew that his soul was pain. Then it goes on to speak of the trial of the Lord. Wasn't he taken from prison and judgment? I could say it all over if I didn't. Oh yes, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison to judgment. He was slaughtered and as a sheep before his ears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison to judgment and to the various generation. He was cut off out of the land of the living, translation of my people. This brings before us his mock trial. Taken from one place to another and his case was heard, but there was nobody to speak for. It was all contrary to law, but yet God permitted. He didn't have anything to say for himself. Pilate wondered that he didn't speak. Herod tried to make him speak. He refused to do it. As a lamb dumb before his hearers, so he opened not his mouth. Then this question comes in. Who shall declare his generation? Sometimes some have translated, who shall declare his manner of life? Have you ever noticed how careful God was to see that his manner of life was declared? He was condemned to die on false evidence as a felon. He was condemned to die as though guilty of sedition against Caesar, against Imperial Rome. that God saw to it that his manner of life was fully declared, so that actually he was justified even before Pilate. Pilate's wife sent the message, "Have thou nothing to do with the blood of this just man?" But I've suffered many things today in a dream because of this. Pilate himself took water and washed his hands and said, I find no fault in him. Then as he hung upon that cross, left to die as a fellow, the thief by his side, turned to his fellow and said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? But this man hath done nothing amiss." So God saw to it that that declaration was made, even on the very cross. This man hath done nothing amiss. Yet he is allowed this nothing. Why? Because he is a great sin offer. Taken from prison himself, he was declared generally, cut off as the land of the transgression of my people was his children. Therefore, God, that he shall see come back from the grave in resurrection life. And how wonderful that is, I know that when I say that, somebody once thinks of the question the disciples are refused to say. But remember, that was a question. The chastisement of ours for our iniquity. And the chastisement of those of us who try to preach to God. He shall divide the faith. He did say, strive to enter into the great gate. But will there be few saved? There'll be far more in heaven than there'll ever be in hell. Because all the little ones are going to be in heaven. All the millions and millions of those who have died in immaturity before coming to years of accountability will all be in heaven. For Jesus said, it's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should have. And of course, all those who have never had, who have been mentally defective and never been capable of accepting or rejecting Christ will all be covered by his blood. And then in addition, all those who have turned to him in repentance and trusted him in his faith, for he divides his glory for the strong. And God is going to reward the Lord Jesus according to his own thought of that which his Son has accomplished. Men may think lightly of it, but God never does. I've often told that incident that a friend of mine, Mr. Joseph Parker, thanks to New Jersey, who was visiting in a hospital, and he said to me when I met him on the Monday, this was on the Sunday, he's in the hospital on the Monday, "Oh," said, "I had such a good time yesterday." I said, "What was it, Mr. Parker?" Well, he said, "You know, I worked so steadily all week long that I just had to use Sunday afternoon for recreation." And so he said, "I just leave my home and get out and I go over to the hospital to have recreation every Sunday afternoon. I go from bed to bed, talk to the people about Jesus. That's even better than going for a run out playing golf or something." And he said, "You know, yesterday I came into the hospital and they were just putting the they had pulled the screen out around one day. And I said to the nurse, 'Somebody dying there?' She said, 'Yes, Mr. Parker. Man, well, the priest has just been given him the last rites of the church. He won't last many minutes.' Mr. Parker said, 'Could I look in, see him?' She said, 'Well, you know, we're not supposed to let anybody see a patient unless his own relative after the priest has given him the last rites. But I know you say, well, I'm sure it'll be all right to let you look in.' So he went behind the tree. There the man lay, just gasping for breath. And a crucifix from his breast. Mr. Parker said, I thought, oh, first, if he doesn't know Christ, he's going out into a lost eternity. He said, I just pray, Lord, if he's not saved, give him consciousness and help me to say a word that would point him to Christ. And then, said, involuntarily, I just somewhere or another, something moved that crucifix down, picked up that crucifix. And the man, and that stirred and opened his eyes, blinked at it, and as I held the crucifix up, he looked kind of anxious and worried, and I said to him, 'He's a wonderful thing.' And I just pointed to the figure of a man of God. 'He's a wonderful thing.' And the man ejaculated, 'Yes,
Yes, I love the crucifix. I want to die with it on my breast. Put it back, please. I hope it will help me to get through purgatory. I hope it will help me.
And Mr. Parker said, not the crucifix, but the one that died. The man that died on the cross. He's the Savior. God's own blessed Son.
You know the man is not old.
Oh, I never understood before. Not the crucifix. The man died. Son of God. He died. Yes, he died for sin. He died for you. And if you look to him and say, he takes it to heaven. Oh, yes, I never understood before. And